you have a Bible, please take it and open to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. At this time, I would like to express my appreciation for the elders allowing me to speak before you tonight in the place of Bo Sewell Hall and Matt Qualls. What is the most important role in the church today, or in the church? I'll ask that again to give you some thought. What is the most important role in the church? Well, you might come up with the first one as the eldership. That would have to be the most important because of the responsibility that they have on being overseers over a flock. Or you might say, well, the most important is the preacher. It is by him that we get taught. He's the one who goes out and knocks on doors and tries to convert people. Very difficult task when there is a great amount of rejection by people. Well, you might say the most important role is the unseen or the unheard. Those who work among the congregation who are not elevated or are not, you know, glamorized before a multitude. Well, all those are very important roles. But I believe to be the most important role of the church, old people. And tonight, I would like to talk about the role of old people. There are two problems before we begin in discussing the role of old people. First, what's a boy doing talking about something that only old people would know? And second, who do we classify as being old? Well, I have a solution for the both. First of all, I believe I can speak on this topic. For one thing, first of all, I do consider myself to be young. I am 10 months into my 23rd year. And after my conversion, I found myself at the age of 19, you know, going and hearing a lot of sermons on young people. I heard about David and how he fought with Goliath, and I heard about the servant of Naaman, and I heard all these stories, but I had a very difficult time applying that into my life. So I think tonight, and what we can look at, is look at old people in a different point of view, in the point of view through the eyes of a young person, that I think will in turn help those of us who are young. That if we consider the role of old people, look at what it is, identify it, then that should be able to help the young people succeed in this world. Well, there is a second solution, as I said, about who are old people. Well, who are the old people? Well, if I want to complete this lesson tonight, I'll wait till the end of the lesson to tell you who the old people are. The first of three points that I want to look at concerning what will classify an old person is the word obligation. What I simply mean by that is that old people have a responsibility. If you look at the world today, or the society, or the philosophical realm of today, people will say, well, you're not responsible for your own actions. It's not your fault that this happened. If a 10-year-old boy takes a 12-gauge shotgun and blows his daddy away, that's not his fault. That was the way he was brought up. And so society tells us that you are not accountable for what you do. Well, this is not new. As I had you open to Genesis chapter 3, we see that this took place at the very beginning. Beginning with the first verse, we find that the serpent initiates this, what we would call fall of man. He begins by asking the woman a question. He says in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, she said, well, you know, we can eat of any tree of the garden, but we can't eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. If we eat of that fruit, we will die. Well, Satan replies in verse 4, you surely shall not die, for in the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when he told her that, she just had to have it. So she partakes, she convinces her husband to eat of it, and he does. Well, what this does is it opens their eyes. They see themselves as being naked. Well, the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they heard him, so they hid themselves. Well, the Lord then in verse 9 says, called out to man and said to him, where are you? Now, I want y'all to think about this. Why do you suppose he went to the man first? Just a thought question. Why do you think so? Well, the man then told God that they knew they were naked and they hid from him. Well, God said, well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I told you or commanded you not to eat of? And the man said, oh, this woman you gave me. You know, this woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. Well, then God looked to the woman, and the woman said, oh, this serpent, the serpent deceived me. And so what you see here is you see one person pointing the finger to the other, and you've got two people pointing to the next person. It's interesting that there's no account that the serpent pointed his finger to anybody at all. And so you see at the very beginning, you see people not taking responsibility for their own actions. Well, what does God expect of people? If we look back and, you know, assume the reason why God went to man first, did he hold him responsible for this whole ordeal? Even though he wasn't the one who talked with the serpent and the one who wasn't deceived? Well, I think God feels that people are responsible, especially old people. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we'll look at an account of where God feels that people are to be responsible. 1 Samuel chapter 1. At verse 3, the latter part, we find a man named Eli. He is a priest to the Lord at Shiloh. Apparently, they had some kind of temple. I'm not sure to the certain extent of what it was. But he had two sons that served there as well, Hophni and Phinehas. These boys were not your typical Wally and Theodore Cleaver. In fact, they were nothing of that at all. You know, if we find in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, we find who they are. Now it says in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Well, I'm not exactly sure what's being taken place. They're about to sacrifice some meat and there's some boiling involved. I don't know if that was to remove the blood or the fat or to help in that process or not. But all the priest could receive was from the burnt offering was a wave offering, which was of the breast and of the thigh. That's all they could get. That was the only meat that they could get. Well, they were just taking this fork and thronging it right in there and taking out whatever they thought was good. You know, whatever came out of it, that's what they took. Of course, disregarding what God said they could have. Well, if we look down to verse 15, also, before they burned the fat, which the literal is to offer up in smoke. This is where they would actually sacrifice the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as they will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Well, again, all the fat of the body belonged to the Lord. You could not eat of any fat. That was an ordinance that God established. Neither fat nor blood could anybody have. And all of it was supposed to go, all the fat was to be dedicated to the Lord. Well, they were taking it raw. It had fat on it. It may have even had blood on it. But they took it anyway. And even if the one who was sacrificing was trying to say, wait just a minute now, let me go ahead and sacrifice the fat to the Lord, he would say, no, we're going to take it by force. And they would do that. Thus in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Well, Eli heard about this in verse 22 of chapter 2. And Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said, why do you do such evil things? And he rebuked his son, says, no, my sons, this isn't right. He also tells him, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Well, we look at the latter part of verse 25, and it just said his sons did not listen to him. Well, verse 27, a man of God comes to Eli. Now, every time we see a man of God, there's always a thus says the Lord. And so it says, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of the father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you, Eli, kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? And so he declares this terrible judgment upon him. He says, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They shall die, both of them, on the same day. Well, we do find later they go up to war with the Philistines, and sure enough, his two sons are killed. And hearing of it, he falls back, his neck is broken, and he dies. Well, God expected Eli to be responsible. He had an obligation, and he didn't keep it. When Samuel had this revelation from God, God told him what would be done in verse 13 of chapter 3. For I told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. But I thought he did. God says he didn't rebuke his sons. He had an obligation and he didn't fulfill it, therefore bringing judgment upon himself. If we consider what's said in the New Testament, if we look over in Ephesians chapter 6, a very well-known passage concerning fathers and their children, there are two things in which he stresses to the responsibility of what fathers are supposed to do and not do. First of all, not to do. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why should we bring up children in the Lord? Does that mean that there is a wrong way to bring your children up? Well, people say, well, you know, my son, he's going to be, he gets his teaching from the teacher at the Bible classes. And I don't have to sit there. I just don't have time to teach my children. I don't have time to sit there and go through their memory verses or through the books of the Bible. We just don't have time. The teachers are going to do that. Well, the teachers may say, well, you know, we can only do so much. We only have an hour twice a week. That's it. That's all we have. We just can't cram all this Bible knowledge into these children 2 hours in a week. So here we've got people with differences. Well, anyhow, if nobody wants to bring up the children or bring up the young people in the Lord, then who's going to bring them up and with or how are they going to bring them up? I guarantee it, if they're not getting teaching, if they're not being brought up in the Lord, they'll get brought up in something else. They will. Children are very influential. Well, we're not discussing fathers and sons or parents and children. We're looking at old people and young people. If you would, turn to Titus chapter 2, which this will elaborate a little bit more. Titus chapter 2. He begins with verse 1 by saying, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." He's talking about these things are proper for sound doctrine. In verse 2 he says, "I think this is the conduct that old men should have toward other people." He says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, in perseverance." Now he says to the older women, "Likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Now he says, "that they may encourage." The literal word here is train. And I think that's what we should use tonight. "That they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Now here he lists a bunch of things that they're supposed to teach. Adolf Hitler was born April 20th, 1889. He grew up in poverty. He only got a secondary education, which would probably be considered below public education. And he failed to get a certificate of completion. But he still remained there for a while trying to get an education. Well, he thought that he could, he was a real good artist. He thought that, well, I'll be able to get into the Academy of Fine Arts. But twice in trying, he failed. Before his 20th birthday, his mother and father had already died. And so the way he supported himself was he would draw. And he would draw postcards and things alike, just trying to make a living. But he lived in complete poverty. Well, even Austria in 1913 called him to military service. Well, in him going and being checked out to see if he can be in the army, he didn't pass. They said he was unfit to be a military soldier. Failure upon failure upon failure. We could easily sympathize with somebody like this. But in 1914, he joined the German army because of World War I. And they trained him in the military service. He was so good that he got an Iron Cross twice that a corporal could not even receive. He got one. Because one was a second class and the other was a first class. And he was trained to realize that the only way to prosperity, to happiness, to having a good life was by military force. And you can see how far he took that. He went as far as annihilating 5.5 million Jews because he realized they were in the way of this prosperity that he saw. He was trained. A failure in civilian life was trained, and he had the ability to go as far as he did, as you all well know. In Titus 2 and verse 15, the reason why we train, is because he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. He is commanding that these things be done because people can be trained. And if they're not being trained properly, then how do you expect them to be Christians? If you are not training them to be Christians, how do you expect them to be? Old people need to be, they are obligated, they have a responsibility, and they need to teach. They need to teach the young people. A second thing is leadership. This is not some kind of iron fist leadership that, you know, you do it my way or the highway. This is not some kind of, delegated authority where, you know, you sit back, you don't do nothing, you do this and you do that, and you do, you know, and you don't do anything. That's not leadership. I think the leadership we're talking about, let me illustrate this by a little story. There's a young boy who's walking down the street. By the way, I heard this story. Was walking down the street and he was dragging this chain down the street. Well, his neighbor came out and asked the boy, "Why are you dragging a chain down the street?" Well, the boy looked up to his neighbor and said, "Have you ever tried to push one? And because if you push one, by the time you pass the end of the chain, you're pulling it." And the leadership that old people need to have is that of leading so that the others may follow. That's the point of that. I think we can also illustrate this by another Old Testament example, but it's kind of negative. If you were to consider who was the most wickedest king of the divided kingdom, who would that be? Well, you would probably have to come down to a coin toss. There were some pretty bad kings. But if you were to say who was the most foolish king, well, I think you would have to come up with Ahab. His first problem was is he followed in the way of Jeroboam. He followed in the way of his improper worship. I don't even think he really had a concept of true worship because he got married. Not that he got married, just married, but he married Jezebel. And she was a Sidonite woman. But what made her so bad was that she was an extreme devout worshiper of Baal. For after they got married, she had Ahab build this lavish Baal temple right in Samaria, right there at the capital. And also she had 850 prophets who would come and reside at her own table. And she also convinced Ahab, because Ahab wanted this little plot of land. He wanted Naboth's land that was right next to the king, the kingdom or whatever. And he wanted it so bad that he walked up in his room, laid down, turned his face to the wall, and began pouting. Well, his wife just couldn't stand for that. She said, "Honey, I'll get it for you." So she has Naboth murdered. And so Ahab gets his property and they're all happy. Well, another problem, they had children. First of all, Ahaziah was their son. And after Ahab was killed, Ahaziah became the king. Well, he only reigned a very short time because while he was at the upper room where he was at, he fell through the lattice and became injured. And he sent men to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. He didn't even take the time to inquire of God, probably because he didn't know there was a God in Israel. Well, so God punished him because he didn't inquire of God, that he went and inquired of a God who was not a God. And so he dies. God said, "You will not survive." So, he's out of the picture. But anyhow, they have a daughter. Half the life. Now, Now, she married the king of Judah, Jehoram. By translation, Jehoram. His father was Jehoshaphat, a very devout, God-fearing king, which I think Hathaliah had a lot to do with his influence, to the point where he killed all his sons, or killed all his brothers, I guess concerned about someone taking his rule. Well, Jehoram gets axed because through his wickedness, God brings about this intestinal disease that kills him, a very terrible end in his life. But they have a son, Ahaziah. Yes, she was convinced to have the name in the family. Well, it says in 1 Kings chapter 22 that he walked in the ways of his father and mother, verse 52 and 53, walked in the way of his father and mother, served Baal. Actually, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong text here. But anyhow, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. The two names are the same, and I got them mixed up. But anyhow, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. So his mother had a big play into him being so wicked. Well, they did have another son, Jehoram. And he wasn't quite so wicked as the other two. But anyhow, God had sent Jehu just to annihilate the Ahab family. So Jehu wipes out these two. And really, finally, she says, well, since my son is gone, she kills off all the... She tries to kill off all the offspring of the throne. Well, she thinks she kills everyone off except for Joash. And she becomes the queen, trying to. Well, eventually, she's annihilated. Ahab's gone already. Finally, Jezebel's gone. All this because Jezebel, who was an idolater, came in, and you see example following after example. You see three generations, all because they're following the grandfather. Example is very important. Influence is so strong. People are just swayed so easy by influence, especially in their own family. Example is very strong. Well, let's look at some positives here. If you're still in Titus chapter 2, look at verse 7. He tells Titus, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified." Now down in verse 9, or let me read verse 8, "Sound in speech which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That's one thing, the reason why we should be an example, because of our opponent. But down in verse 9, which is really different, but he says that by doing good deeds, by setting an example, you're adorning the doctrine of God. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, after he's telling them about meat sacrificed to idols, concerned about people when they should be concerned about other people watching them eat, he simply tells them, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And that's the qualifier there. People say, well, I can't be an example. I'm not perfect. Or people might say, well, you can't expect me to look to somebody else because they're not perfect. They fall all the time. Well, God expects us to be examples. That's the whole purpose of the church. And he says here, which is the qualifier, "You imitate me because I imitate Christ." He also says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example," and note this, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Why is it important for the old people to be an example for the young people? Why is that so important? If young people aren't seeing old people being Christians and living Christian lives, how do you expect the young people to be? That's the importance. And if you don't think that you're an example, the next time you mess up, the next time you stumble, the next time you fall, look behind you. You might see somebody right behind you doing the same thing. Be concerned somebody's watching you. The last one is devotion. What does that mean, devotion? That means not giving up. Young people mess up. Young people stumble. They sin. They're stubborn. They'll disagree. They'll just not be what you expect them to be. They won't live up to your expectations. So don't give up. Devotion really isn't my third point. It actually carries off the other two. Old people should be devoted and not be devoted toward their obligation, their responsibility. They need to be devoted. They need to keep up their example. It's easy for someone to say, they're ready just to blow up. Here's the needle that breaks the camel's back. And they're ready just to just blow up, ready to do something they really shouldn't do. There may just be a young person there. I think the reason why God brought judgment upon Eli so harshly was because he gave up. What if Jesus, in the time of his ministry with his disciples, what if he gave up? You can read and you can almost feel in reading of the words how he got so frustrated with these disciples of his. Even up until his ascension, he had to rebuke them. But he did not give up. He was devoted in helping his disciples be what they were supposed to be. We as people in general often sin. What if God decided to say, I give up. I've had enough. You just sin too much. You're just not getting it. I keep telling you 1,000 times, you just don't get it. What if he just said, I give up? Everything we've done, everything we do, it's all in vain. What's the point? But we know God has promised us, to those of us who are faithful, that we'll have a home with him in heaven. We looked at a verse this morning in Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to look there again. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Could he mean young people too? Could we kind of look down on the younger people? Well, they're just not so much important. They're not an elder. They're not the preacher. They're not Cousin Ed or anything like that. They're just young people. And could we easily just disregard their interest and disregard everything that they are striving for because our interests seem to be more important? It is very vital for old people to be very watchful of what they do because it will affect the young people. It just will. It happens all the time, and I'm speaking from own experience, and it will. If you have your songbook, go ahead and get that out. God has a purpose for everyone in His church. He designed a body with members, and each member does different things. Some may seem to be more important than others, but really they're all equal in what they do. But in order for us to consider in being in any role in God's kingdom, we must first be in it. And we know that in order to get in the body, we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And if we are not in Christ, then we cannot play any role in Christianity. But if you are a member of the body of Christ, let me ask you this. Now, considering all that's been said tonight, who do you think old people are? In light of what we've looked at tonight, who do you think old people are? Are they gray-headed, have a slow walk, a little bit of age spots here, kind of a crackly voice? Is that the old person we have identified tonight? This is my answer. It's not for my own protection, but this is my answer. Old people, we are old people if there is somebody younger than us, whether by age or by faith. If someone is younger than you are, you bet you are an old person. And that is with respect that I say that. But if you are an old person, or feel that you think you are an old person, have you lived up to what you think God expects of you in being obligated, being an example, and being devoted? Have you lived up to that? If you haven't, would you please come as we stand and sing?